And turn to the book of Acts, chapter 9. Amen. I was planning on beginning to preach on the subject of evangelism simply because we're getting ready to get into that time of year where we do one of our biggest evangelistic outreaches here at the church, and we hand out all those thousands upon thousands of tracts to lost people in our city during the fair parade. And like to get you geared up for that and getting you seeing evangelism in the right way and things like that. But so I got in this morning, really felt the Lord dealing with my heart to go a different direction. And I really believe that He wants to help some folks this morning. So we're going to start reading in verse 1. Very familiar portion of Scripture as far as the story that's contained here. Says, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest. And he desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. And suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, And rise, and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. And is seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, has sent me, that thou mayest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Now, I want to preach to you this morning for a little while on the thought of when man is at his worst, God is at his best. When man is at his worst, God is still at his best. Heavenly Father, we come to you in Jesus' name, Lord, and we thank you so much for the truth that you're going to reveal to us through your word. Lord, we're so thankful for it because we are in so much need of it. Lord, I pray that you'd come down and open up every heart, every mind. I realize that there's specific individuals here that you want to deal with, that you want to administer grace into their lives. Lord, help me to preach in a way that they will be able to understand everything you're trying to get across so that they won't just have an intellectual understanding, but they can go on to appropriate it into their life. And your will be accomplished in full. Lord, we pray that you'd move in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. When man is at his worst, God is at his best. Now, as Christians, if we aren't careful, we can find ourselves taking on some very non-Christian views about things. Now, understand what I just said. I realize that we're saved, but if we're not careful, we can take on some very non-Christian views of different things that we might do or believe in or think. For instance, I was talking to a guy one time who saw absolutely nothing wrong with a woman getting an abortion. Now, he claimed to be saved. Brother Loomis, he claimed that he was filled with the baptism of the Holy Ghost. And yet when I had this conversation with him, he said, you know, I just don't understand what the big deal is about this abortion thing. I mean, it's a woman's body, so it's her right to choose. So now understand, here we got an individual claiming to be a Christian, and yet he has some very, very non-Christian views when it comes to abortion. Then there's also some Christians I've talked to that think that certain kinds of lying is okay. And I remember talking to this individual, and of course they're saved, man, on their way to heaven. If you want to know how godly they are, just ask them. They'll tell you all about it. But when we're in the middle of this conversation, they were telling me about this lie that they told, and they could tell I was kind of taken back a little bit. I must have been looking funny. And they said, well, you know, it's okay if it's just a little white lie, or if you're saying it for the right reasons. Here's what I told them. A little white lie's just like a little white witch. They both originated in hell and they need to stay there. Amen? Claiming to be a Christian, but that's a very ungodly view about what the Bible... What does the Bible say about lying? And doesn't Brother Price doesn't say what kind of lie it was. It says all liars shall have their part in the what? The lake of fire. I don't want nothing to do with it regardless of the reason. My buddy Oprah Winfrey, she claims to be a Christian, yet you couldn't have more ungodly non-Christian views than what that wretched woman has. And the reason I say that, and you guys think I get so bad on her, but she is purposely deceiving millions upon millions of people, claiming that she is at the forefront of Christianity, even has her own, you know, satellite church. Millions of people belong to it. You want to know what it is? New Age philosophy. Under the title of Christian. I mean, she claims to be saved, but she's got an extremely non-Christian view of things. I mean, we all know that there are people out there that claim Christianity, but yet they participate in things that are totally contrary to the Word of God. They know it, and yet they do it anyway. So there's some so-called Christians that can have some very unchristian view of different things out in the world. It's just the way that it is. It's always going to be that way. But the number one thing that I think real Christians can have a tainted view of is in the way that they view sinners or in the way that they see saints that are failing God in some area of their lives. Understand what I just said? I understand there's always going to be nuts out there like Oprah. They're going to claim to be saved, but they're not any more saved than the man on the moon. And because of that, they're going to think it's okay to have an abortion. They're going to think it's fine to lie. They're going to think it's fine to do this and do that. I mean, we expect that out of people like that because they're not really saved. They're just saying it. But did you know that even people that are really saved and have a genuine relationship with God, did you know that even we can see some things in a non-Christian way? And the two things the highest up on the list that I've seen as a pastor is people go around and they have a very wrong, unbiblical view of people that are lost and in sin and with people that are trying to serve God. I mean, they're legitimate. They really want to make it to heaven, and yet they're failing God miserably in some area of their life. When it comes to the way that we as Christians view people that are lost and away from God, if we aren't careful, we can have a very non-biblical and a very non-Christian view of that person. Okay. Have you ever met somebody that was like that before? I have. Me. I've had some very, very non-Christian views about people that were lost in sin before. And it really seems like when you talk to a Christian these days about somebody that's either lost in sin or somebody that's claiming to be saved but they're participating in a particular sin, the view that most Christians have nowadays are taken directly from very harsh portions of Scripture. And when you're talking to them, you say, well, brother so-and-so is really trying to live for God and I realize they're failing in this area, but I really believe God's going to help them. They'll just kind of sit there like you're some kind of liberal or something. They'll just... I mean, you're talking about, you know, sinner. Like, who's this lady that left her kid out? You know, I don't follow all that stuff that much, but everybody's on Facebook going bananas about that stuff, you know? I mean, the view I've seen people spew off about that lady on Facebook, I mean, I agree with that stuff. I mean, I understand she's wrong, okay? Don't get me wrong. But I mean, just the view, I mean, you can just see the attitude in the people's words. And these are the kind of portions of Scripture they like to read when they're thinking about people like that. Like Proverbs chapter 1, starting in verse 22, where God's dealing with the nation of Israel. He said, "How long, ye simple ones, will ye love simplicity? And the scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour my spirit out upon you. I will make known my words unto you. But because I have called and ye refused, I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded, but you have said it not. All my counsel and would have none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. For they hated knowledge and did not choose to fear the Lord. They would have none of my counsel, and they despised all of my reproof. Therefore they shall eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. For the turning of the way of the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of fools shall destroy them." Or Romans chapter 1, starting verse 28. "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness and fornication." And Paul goes on to list this complete, just horrendous list of sins, all the way down to verse 32. And he said, "Who knowing the judgment of God, that they which do such things are worthy of death." How could she allow that to happen to that kid and try to deceive the police and all that stuff? And it's like people these days read those kind of verses and they say, "God, go get those people. Give them what they deserve. I mean, come down and teach them a lesson. They deserve it. And then let them eat of the fruit of their own way and let them be filled with their own devices." And when they're talking about a sinner, somebody that's lost in sin, or a saint that is failing God in some area of their life that's known to other people, man, they immediately jump on those kind of verses and read them. And that's the whole attitude they have behind the way they feel about those people. But the funny thing is, they forget all about verses like 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, where the same God that said all those harsh things also said that the Lord is not willing that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance. You don't see him quoting those verses at a time like that. But what about John chapter 10, verse 10? I mean, we see Jesus bearing his heart. He said, "Listen, the thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. But I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." Or what about Isaiah chapter 1, verse 8? Remember, this is the exact same God that just got done saying those things in Proverbs. He says, "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." As a matter of fact, the number one go-to verse that these kind of people try to, you know, just go to is always Proverbs chapter 1. And yet they don't read it in context. Because what they do is they start at verse 24. And notice how mean we can get here. "Because I have called and ye've refused, I've stretched out my hand and no man re..." You know, they start off right there, but let's just go two verses up ahead. "How long, ye simple ones, will ye love simplicity? And the scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn you at my reproof, and I will pour my spirit out upon you. But because I've tried to minister in your life and you wouldn't let me, now these consequences have to begin." Two verses out of context throws the whole thing out of kilter. Now, I want to make it very clear. I'm a holiness preacher. I believe in holiness inside and out. And I'm not saying in any way, shape, or form that sin should ever be overlooked, nor am I saying that God is ever going to let it go undealt with. I want you to understand that. But what I am saying is if we're not careful, we can very easily have a very wrong view when it comes to people that are bound in sin. whether they're saved and are making mistakes or whether they're completely lost and without God altogether. Very famous illustration that probably every preacher has ever used that's ever stood behind a pulpit. Amen. It's a story we've all heard about the traveling evangelist that arrived at the airport and two deacons from a church went to go pick him up to take him to where the church that he was going to be preaching at. And as they were driving there, they went into the town that he was going to be ministering. As they got to a certain stoplight, there was the town drunk was standing out in the corner, you know, just blaspheming God and talking filthy to everybody that went by. You know, I mean, we've all seen people like that. I mean, it's just disgusting sight. I mean, the guy was vile and profane. And because of what took place, one of the deacons, you know, turned around and said to that preacher, he said, "Man, I'm sorry you even had to see something like that. I mean, that guy's the town drunk. I mean, he acts like that. I mean, it's just an eyesore to our community. I mean, we wish that he'd just go away and move somewhere else. I mean, we just don't even want to deal with him." And he just went on and on and on. And he noticed that that preacher wasn't saying anything back. And he turned around and he looked at him, and the man of God was sitting in the back seat crying. And he said, "What in the world is wrong with you? I mean, did it offend you that bad?" And he said, "No. It's just if it wouldn't be for the grace of God, I would have been that man." I want you to ask yourself a question this morning. Which one of those two individuals are you more like? That deacon or that preacher? Do sinners disgust you? Now, I know I'm using harsh words, but I want you to search your heart and I want you to search your mind. How do you feel about those kind of people? Or does it break your heart when you see the things that they're involved in? You know, there was a poem that I read one time that really changed my view and helped me to get a lot more balance, because in Christianity, you'll learn real quick, you need to be balanced or you're going to be in big trouble. And if anybody ever struggled with what I'm talking about this morning, it was me, especially in my younger years of being a Christian, because I got to the place that it was good to hate sin. Because I was involved in all kinds of it. And a person that loves sin has to learn to hate sin or they're going to be in big, big trouble. But the problem is they can learn to hate sin so much that they'll hate the sinner too. And the Lord brought this poem my way and it helped me, and I pray that it'll be a help to you. It's entitled "A Christ-like Vision." When I look at the world today with my own fleshly eyes, I see a place of greed and shame and a place of hate and lies. I see men who sleep in alleyways and clothes that reek of mold, an eyesore to the passerby, their bodies numb and cold. I see women on the corner streets in clothes that make me blush, who spend the night with strangers as their desperate cries are hushed. I see children playing in the street with dirty clothes and hair. Their situations have no hope because nobody cares. I see teens on sidewalks late at night with their music blaring loud. Those menaces to society are just faceless among the crowd. My fleshly eyes would see the worst in every human being. But since I have encountered Christ, there's much more to be seen. Now I want to see that drunk a preacher. I want to see that woman a godly mom. I want to see those kids in Sunday school and those teenagers serving God. But I have to have a Christ-like vision to see the world this way, to look beyond their outer man and love them anyway. And when I have that vision, that's when I'll be able to see the potential in each person that my Savior saw in me. That's how the Lord wants us to view people that are hurting, that are lost in sin and completely away from God. That's how He wants us to view the Christian that is failing God in some area of their life. And I'm not trying to condone it. I'm not trying to justify it. I'm not trying to sweep it underneath the rug. I'm just saying that's the way that the Lord wants us to feel about those things. But that's not the view that a lot of us have. And we need to understand that's not the view that God wants us to have at all. Okay? Now, I can't think of any other place in Scripture that this fact is demonstrated any better than in the text that I read to you. Because in our text, we see a perfect example of mankind at his worst. Because the Bible says that Saul of Tarsus was a man that hated the person of Jesus Christ. Listen, I understand who he turned out to be. I understand that. I know he's the great apostle Paul. But at this point in his life, he was one of the most ungodly individuals that had ever walked the face of the earth. Amen. He was a person that hated Jesus Christ and everything that he stood for. He hated everything that he was. He didn't want anything to do with him. He hated what Jesus taught. He hated all the claims that he made. He hated the title that he would profess. And he hated everybody that believed in him. He hated Christianity, period. I mean, and he didn't just hate Christians, but the Bible says that he persecuted them even unto the death. I want to read to you out of Acts chapter 7, verse 54. Now, coming up to this portion of Scripture, we see that Saul of Tarsus went and got Stephen, the great man of God, cornered and began questioning him and all these different things. And after Stephen gave his defense about why he was still going to serve Jesus, it says in verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven, saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, and stopped their ears, and ran upon him with one accord, and cast him out of the city, and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, and he called upon God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he knelt down, and he cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep, or he died. Now, here we see that Saul had the church of Jesus Christ murdered because of their beliefs. Okay? Now I want you to notice what it goes on to say in Acts chapter 8, verse 3 about him. It says, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Okay? Now I want you to notice that because we can read over that real easy, but you got to understand what this man was doing. I mean, he was going into Christian homes, just like what we have, and he would take the parents and take them away, throw them in a dungeon somewhere, leaving their children orphaned. Busting up families, and then driving men and women, families from their home, running them out of town, throwing them in dungeons, and doing all these things simply because they believed in Jesus Christ. And as you continue reading the Word of God, we see that he hated Christianity so much, he wasn't satisfied to just stamp it out of Jerusalem, but he wanted to rid it out of the whole world. So in Acts chapter 9, we see him going everywhere trying to bring Christianity and everything that Christianity stood for to a screeching halt. Because here's how we started out this morning. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. Now, I want you to imagine the hatred that this man had for Jesus Christ. Because after all, I mean, he could have been more than satisfied, Brother Boyer, just sitting there in Jerusalem and being a scribe, being a Pharisee, doing the things that normal Pharisees did. But he hated Jesus Christ so much that he felt like he had to go out and kill every one of his believers. Nobody else but Saul was doing this. I mean, this man hated Christ so much that you can almost hear his thoughts when you read through those verses. You can almost hear him standing there looking up into heaven saying, Jesus Christ, I hate you. I hate everything that you are. I defy your name. I'm going to destroy everybody that believes in you. I mean, you can almost imagine as he'd gather for dinner after he got done with one of his Christian raids with all of his buddies. I can see him sitting around the table and saying, well, guys, don't get me wrong. I mean, I love torturing these miserable Christians, but I wish I could have been the one that actually crucified Christ himself. I mean, I wish I could have been the one that spit in his face or laid those lashes across his back or beat that crown of thorns down into his head. I wish I could have been the one that raised up that staff and smacked him across the face or pounded those spikes in his hands and his feet or just stood there at the cross and mocked him while he was dying. I mean, I don't mind doing this to all these Christians. It's fun. But I wish I could have went to the head of it himself. He hated him. I mean, the picture of this man in our text is a picture of a man at his worst. blaspheming God, slaughtering God's people, and hating and rejecting the Savior. He was Antichrist to the furthest extreme. As a matter of fact, the people of that day probably thought he was the Antichrist. This man was absolutely godless, regardless of who he turned out to be, folks. He was as bad off and as far away from Jesus Christ as a person could possibly be, and he was even pleased with himself because of it. He was lost. He was profane. This man's life stands as a shining example of mankind at his worst. But our text shows us that even when he was at his worst, God was at his best. Because verses 3 through 20 show us what God's heart was for this miserable display of a person. And if you want to get some Christians that could sit around and talk about somebody, man, Saul of Tarsus would have been the perfect candidate. Who does this guy think he is going around killing everybody? I mean, God's going to strike him down. I can just hear the prayers now, Brother Gial. Strike him dead, Lord! You see what he's doing to your people. No compassion, no mercy, no thought for the condition that guy's in. Just come down and give him some consequences and do it fast. Well, this is good. You might not know it, but I'm serious. This is the way that we feel sometimes, folks. But I want you to notice what God's heart was for him. Because after all, we're supposed to be what as Christians? Christ-like. Okay. So let's see how the Lord would have felt. Verse 3, and as he journeyed, going out to do all these things, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined a light round about him from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what will thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice and seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, neither did eat nor drink. Now remember, we're talking about this wicked individual, amen, named Saul of Tarsus, but now we're seeing God at his best. And verse 10, and there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hand on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus that appeared unto thee in the ways thou camest, has sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales. And I can just imagine what the difference was there. And he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. Now notice this. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Here God took the life of a person that was a complete and total reprobate. That if anybody had any business talking bad about or not wanting to see any mercy be bestowed upon this guy, I mean, after all the families that he split up, I mean, after all the wicked things that he had done to Jesus Christ and the followers that clung to his name, I mean, if anybody deserved it, it would be him. And yet God came down and completely changed this man's life. He took him from being the utmost sinner to one of the saints that we admire almost more than anybody else in the Word of God. from being a persecutor to a person that was a partaker of the divine nature more than anybody else you see next to Jesus. I mean, from being anti-Christ to simply being fully Christ. Most surrendered individual I'd ever read about. I mean, this text demonstrates that the mercy of God always precedes the wrath of God. And the grace of God always precedes the punishment of God. And the only person that something, you know, well, let me put it to you like this. The only way or the only reason that something like this could happen is just simply because when man's at his worst, God is at his best, folks. Even when mankind is rejecting God, God is still pursuing them. I mean, even when man is violating God's word purposefully, God is still trying to draw them near. Even when man has become so bound by sin that they are cursed from hell, God is still trying to provide for them a way out. Because when man is at his worst, God is still at his best. And you can see this fact demonstrated in the Word of God countless times to three different groups of people. Okay? You can see God trying, even though these people are failing in such miserable ways, still trying to do His best to draw them to Himself and change their lives. And the first group of people we're going to talk about is people that were completely lost in sin, and yet they rejected the grace of God. The next group we're going to talk about is people that were completely lost in sin, but they accepted what God was trying to do in their life. And last, we're going to talk about people that failed God miserably while they were trying to live for God and they were trying to be saints, but yet they failed God in some way, and yet the Lord still came down and saw them through. And I want to go over some examples from each one of these groups, and I want you to leave today becoming convinced that when man is at his worst, regardless of which one of these groups that you might fall in or whatever it might be, God is still at His best. Now, the first group we're going to look at is people that were lost in sin but rejected the grace of God. In other words, they were at their worst and they rejected God's best. Now, there's not a more sorrowful story that can be told than a story that demonstrates a sinner rejecting the grace of God. It's heartbreaking. But the sad thing is in the Bible, we find numerous examples of people making that tragic choice. For instance, I want you to notice the life of Pharaoh. And then we know by reading the book of Exodus that God called Moses and told him, I want you to go to Pharaoh and I want you to give him the command to let my people go. And we know that Moses obeyed. He went and he told Pharaoh those things. And here's what Pharaoh said. Who is this God that I should obey Him? Okay, now what did God automatically do? Did He strike him dead? No. Amen. We see that God sent plague after plague upon Egypt to try to show Pharaoh His power in an attempt to try to turn his heart. But the Bible says that even though the grace of God was demonstrated through those plagues, that He hardened his heart instead. What God was wanting to see happen didn't take place. And He persecuted the people of God all the way to the banks of the Red Sea. And even after He saw the power of God split that water in two, and the people walk across on dry land, we see that He was so calloused and cold that He let His foolish pride blind His eyes. And He went out there in pursuit of them. And He lost His kingdom. And He lost His life because of it. God was at His best, trying to deal with an individual to try to soften him, to try to get him to follow the will of God. But that man chose to stay at his worst. And he remained there for all of eternity, folks. What about Lot's wife? I mean, we know by reading the Word of God that because of the wickedness of Sodom, the Bible says that God made the decision that He was going to destroy that city with fire and brimstone. And God, in His grace and His mercy, before He did that, sent angels of the Lord to rescue Lot and his whole family. And He went down there, and after He told them, listen, this is God's plan, and the angels gave them the simple instructions, I want you to head to the mountains and just don't look back. But because that woman wanted one more glimpse of sin, The Bible says that she turned into a pillar of salt, and she became the famous song, Salt Pillar, to where this is what's said. She became a monument to failure for all of eternity. God was at His best. What else could He possibly do? I mean, He made the decision He was going to destroy that city. Rightfully so, He's God. He's got to judge sin. But because He was so merciful and so gracious, He said, listen, lady, I want you to flee so you're not destroyed with them. And I've got one command for you. Head to those mountains and don't turn around. But she chose to stay at her worst. And as silly as that sounds, folks, people do that all the time. You can look at the lives of men like King Saul. He was once God's anointed king of Israel. Think about the significance of that position. But yet he made the conscious decision to follow after his flesh instead of obeying the will of God. And because of it, he lost his kingdom and he lost his life. God was at his best, but Saul chose to stay at his worst, to the point where he fell on his own sword. You can look at Demas. I mean, he was once a man that ministered with the great apostle Paul, but the Bible says that he lost all of those things, even his own soul, because he loved this present world more than he loved his relationship with God. I remember one time when me and my wife had first gotten married. I mean, we'd been married, you know, within the first 5 years, and my brother-in-law was engaged to be married, and his fiance was going to Goshen College, and at the time, we lived right down on the road that like if you're going to the emergency room, that road you go down, it goes down to the dam. We were right there in the middle right before he got down to the dam. So we were real close to Goshen College, and he asked us if she could live with us for a semester to try to help her out financially and things like that, and we agreed to do it and things like that. But I remember one night we came home, and this young lady's name was Megan, and she was there. And she was sitting out in the living room when we got back from church one night. And we sat out there and we were talking to her for a little bit. And I got up because I was tired and I had to get up, go to work like at 4 a.m, if I remember right. And went back there and started getting ready. But we didn't have a very big house, and when somebody was talking in it, you could hear everything that they were saying. And I heard my wife start to witness to her. And I thought, oh boy, you know, man, you know, because it wasn't just piddling around or just, you know, testing the waters. I mean, she was just flat tone or the way that it was. And God was moving because I could feel the Spirit of God back in the bedroom, and I wasn't even in the room that they were in. So I thought, well, I realize my wife doesn't need any help with this, but I'm going to go out there because, Brother Boyer, I thought that lady was going to get saved. I mean, the Spirit of God was moving so strong. And I remember, to make a long story short, I just sat there and listened to my wife as she cried and would talk to that girl and try to show her the love of Christ, showing her how she had failed God and all these different things, but that Jesus Christ would still be at His best and draw him to herself. All these different things, to where Megan was reduced to tears. She stood to her feet and she said, listen, I realize I'm not right with God. Tears all over her face, Brother Gial, went back to her bedroom, and I remember I thought this to myself. If she doesn't get saved now, she is never going to get saved. Okay? And I'm not saying I'm a prophet. What I'm saying is this. You could not have got better conditions. She was told the exact gospel she needed to hear. The Spirit of God was there so heavy you couldn't deny it if you tried. She was so convicted, it was almost like watching Felix. I mean, she was trembling, crying because the gospel was being presented to her and the effect that it was having on her life. But she went into that bedroom and she stayed there, and she's a lesbian now. God was at His best trying to deal with her life. But she decided she wanted to stay at her worst. I remember I got a call from a guy I went to high school with, got into all kinds of trouble with him, you know, just he was a good friend, you know, ever since I was like in fifth grade. I think he moved to Goshen, and we just really got along and things like that. And I had gotten saved, gotten married, and hadn't been running around those guys for years, and all of a sudden my phone rings and says, hey, Kincaid, what are you doing? And I said, well, who is this? Told me his name, and he said, hey man, I know it's kind of weird hearing from me, but I was wondering if you'd go to a Promise Keepers meeting with me. Well, I knew him, and I knew that he wasn't saved. And I agree with what the Promise Keepers are trying to do, you know, but I'm just You know, not part of it. I mean, I don't go to their big banquets and all that stuff. But when I have a sinner calling me up wanting to go to a Promise Keepers meeting, I said, you bet I'll go. And it was going to be in Indianapolis. And I said, Lord, if you're going to open up a door this wide, I'm sure going to walk through it. So we went down there. We went to that meeting and all that stuff. And it was all well and good and everything. But when we got back to the hotel and we were standing outside and we were on the second story leaning up against the rail, and I talked to him and I told him everything that he needed to know to be saved. Told him why he needed to be saved and how he could get that way. And in tears, he looked at me, knowing that he wasn't in right, knowing he wasn't right with God. But he put his sin before his soul, and he's unsaved to this day. That was years ago, probably 12 years ago that I witnessed to him. Called me up this year, going through a hard time, said all the same stuff again. No take either. God has been at his best trying to deal with this man's life over and over again, and each time he has chosen consciously to stay at his worst. For we need to understand that just because the hounds of heaven are on a sinful man's trail, and just because God is more than eager and able and willing to save that person, that does not mean they're going to get the help that they need, because it's a choice. God's always going to be at his best trying to draw a sinner unto himself, but it's still a choice, and they can choose to stay at their worst if they want to. And there is not a sadder story that can be told than when that happens. But the good news is there's another group of people we're going to talk about. And that's people that were lost in sin, but they accepted God's help. In other words, they were at their best, but they accepted, or they were at their worst, but they accepted God's best. Okay? Now, just as there's not a sadder story that can be told than when somebody rejects the grace of God, there's not a better story that can be told than when somebody accepts it. Okay? And a perfect illustration of this would be the Philippian jailer you read about in the book of Acts chapter 16. I mean, we know that Paul and Silas were arrested for preaching the gospel. They were beaten. They were thrown into prison and put into this man's care, where he was to treat him shamefully and just be nasty to him and all those different things. Amen. But even when they were bloody and bruised, what does the Bible say they still did? They praised God. And because of that, suddenly the earth began to quake so much that the doors of their prison cell fell off. The jailer woke up. He saw what had happened. The Bible says that he ran out. He was going to take his own life. But Paul cried out and said, listen, you do thyself no harm. We're all here. And then it says that this jailer came and he fell down before them and he cried this, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Man, I wish some more people would ask me that every once in a while. Amen. Fell down in front of him. What have I got to do to be saved? And we see that they preached to him. God saved that individual. This Philippian jailer took those men of God back to his house, cleaned the wounds that he had once administered to them, fed them dinner, and then said, hey, why don't you preach to my whole family? They did, and every single one of them got saved. Now, understand, that's a picture of man at his worst and God being at his best. But then there's a part that I'm going to preach on this one day, but I just want to mention this. Because the Bible says in that text, when you read it, and we'll read it just for the fun of it, says that that Philippian jailer, when he awoke out of his sleep and that earthquake took place and all these prison doors were down, I mean, he took out that sword and was going to kill himself. And it says that he called for a light before he went to the men of God. And he got more light than he could possibly imagine. Notice what it says. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice. Now again, I mean, notice the attitude of Paul. I mean, most people would have said, yeah, you beat me like that, go ahead and kill yourself. Huh? Man, maybe I should have used that for a text. That's good. Do thyself no harm. We're all here. Then he called for a light, and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? He called for a light and got more light than he could have possibly imagined. Now notice the light that he got in Ephesians chapter 5 verse 8. For ye sometimes were darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. In 1 John chapter 2 verse 8, the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who have called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Then Jesus said it like this in John chapter 8 verse 12. I am the light of the world, and he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Why? Because when man's at his worst, God is at his best. Amen. The Bible also describes two different women that found the title of this message to be true. I mean, you look at the woman found in John chapter 8, the woman caught in the very act of adultery. Now, notice there's going to be two different attitudes in this portion of Scripture. Verse 1, and Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and he taught them. And they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Notice their attitude. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? What's your attitude going to be? This they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? And she said, No man, Lord. And he said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Notice those two attitudes. I mean, because here we have a woman that is without doubt ungodly and profane. She's a harlot. Let's face it. But we see two different attitudes, and we see men with the attitude of, give her what she deserves. But us needing to be Christ-like, what was Christ's attitude towards her? I don't want to see you get punished. I just want to see you get out of this sin. What about the woman at the well? She was vile and as wicked and as ungodly as a person could be. Amen. But even when she was at her worst, God was still at his best. You know, one of the greatest tools that the devil tries to use with people today is he tries to tell them that they've gone so far in their sinful life that God could never come down and cleanse them free. And all because of all these wicked things that they've done and all the things that they're involved in, and they've become so wicked that God could never forgive them. There's no hope for them. He doesn't even desire to minister in their lives. I mean, because they've overstepped their bounds somehow. Well, what does the Bible have to say about that? Because in case you didn't know, that is a lie from hell. But all kinds of people believe it. If you witness to anybody, anytime, you'll find out that a lot of people believe that stuff. Oh, brother, you don't understand. I've went too far. Well, what's it say in 1 John chapter 1, starting in verse 7? If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from what? All sin. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from what? All unrighteousness. Listen, God is not interested in what we've done. Now, He'll judge us, and there will be consequences, but that's not where His interest lies. He's interested in what we can become. And we need to understand, there is not a sin that has been committed that the blood of Jesus Christ cannot completely cleanse. His blood is not... The provision He made on Calvary is never going to be intimidated because of your lifestyle. Did you hear what I said? Never. I mean, you're not going to be able to come up and say, but my list of sin is too many and it's too tremendous. I mean, it's not going to intimidate and say, whoa, well, man, I was really wanting to move in your life, but you've got that on there. It's not going to work like that. Look at Jeffrey Dahmer. I know I'm preaching a little while. God wants to help somebody. I'll take as but we're going to take as long as it's going to need in order for God to help somebody, okay? Look at Jeffrey Dahmer. He would rape males, young men, then he would kill them and eat them. And he got saved when he was in prison. So that means that after he was that big of a reprobate, the God of heaven still came down and dealt with his life so that he could experience salvation. I saw an interview with him, one time, and I believe that he really did get saved. Have you ever heard of Tex Watson? You remember Charles Manson and his little cult that he had? And he was the person that killed Sharon Tate and cut that unborn baby out of her stomach and killed it too. I've got a video at my house of his testimony and how he got saved when he was in prison. What about Nikki Cruz? Ever read The Cross and the Switchblade? And he came out of a house that was completely steeped in paganism and witchcraft. And then went on to be a gang leader, killed people, did all kinds of things, and now he's a preacher. Why can that happen? Because when man is at his worst, God is still at his best. Third type of people that I want to talk about, and I promise I'm going to hurry, is people that failed God miserably that still received the grace of God that they needed in their lives. Okay? Now, unfortunately, after we accept the grace of God into our lives through salvation, that is not the last time that we're in need of the grace of God in our lives. Okay? Because the fact of the matter is even though we strive to never do it, we as Christians still fail God in different ways. And the life of Peter is a perfect illustration of this. And probably his most noted failure is when he denied that he even knew who the Lord was when he was questioned about it in the courtyard. And we know that he was questioned by these servant girls. He denied it, and then the Bible says he ran off and he wept bitterly because he realized the mistake that he had made. He had done the very thing that he said he would never do. He denied his faith and the founder of it. Amen? And God could have left him there and said, "See, I told you so. I told you that when that cock would crow, you would have done exactly what I did, and you didn't listen, so go ahead and stay where you're at." But he didn't do that, did he? As a matter of fact, even after he made that mistake, not long after that, we know that God had placed a call upon his life. Go out and preach the gospel to every creature. But what was the statement that Peter made? "I go fishing." In other words, what he was saying is this: "Man, I'm not going to follow this call. It's too hard. There's too much pressure. There's too much persecution. I'm just going to go back to the way things were. I'm going to go back and I'm going to grab my daddy's nets. I'm going to jump in his boat and I'm going to go back and follow the same occupation I always had before this whole ministry thing came up in my life." But when he went out in that boat to do that very thing, who stood on the shore and called out to him? Amen. "Hey, Peter, you got any meat?" In other words, he was saying, is it working for you? "No, Lord, it's not working for me." So he jumped in the water and he swam back there. And he found out firsthand that even when he was at his worst, think about it. Think of what was at stake. How many people would have never heard the gospel if that man would have became a fisherman again? But even in that condition, he swam back and he found out firsthand that even when he was at his worst, God was still at his best. Man, you can look through the Word of God and just think about, really think about the significance of what's involved. You can look at David. He committed adultery with Bathsheba. He was the king of Israel. A man after God's own heart, he knew better. Committed adultery with Bathsheba and then had her husband Uriah killed so he could cover it all up. But even in the midst of that failure, what did God do? He sent the man of God named Nathan to come down there, tell him a parable, and then say, "Thou art the man." And because of the grace of God, David wrote Psalms 51, and this is what he said. He said, "O Lord, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this wickedness in thy sight. Lord, I want you to cleanse me, and please do not take thy Holy Spirit away from me." God could have left him there, Brother DeKalb, but he didn't. Why? Because when man's at his worst, God's still at his best. Look at Jonah. And then God told him to go to the godless people of Nineveh and to preach the gospel to them so that they could be saved before he sent his judgment. And then, but we know that Jonah refused to obey and he was unwilling to submit. I mean, this man was at the place where he didn't care about God's will for his life or for theirs. He said, listen, I'm just going to jump in this boat and get out of here, just like what Peter did. But even in the midst of his outright rebellion, what did the Lord do? He brought about some circumstances that called him to consider his life in a major way and tried to get him to understand that even when you're at your worst, God is still at His best, and that's what He wants to work out in your life. Man, we could go on and on. We could talk about Thomas. Well, I'm not going to believe until I can stick my finger in His hand and put my hand into His side. So what did the Lord come down and do? He did just that and said, be no more faithless, be believing. Didn't get upset. Say, who do you think you are? He didn't say those things. I mean, what about Mark? I mean, he was out ministering with Paul and he gave up and he went back because things got hard. But what happened when you read later on? I mean, you see at first, the great man of God, Paul, had the attitude that some of us have. That guy ain't going nowhere with me. Stinking sissy quitter. I'm not going to go out in the middle of some missions journey and then this pansy quit again. He ain't coming with me. Him and Barnabas got in a fight about it. But later on, what did he say? Bring Mark with you, for he is profitable unto me. I mean, what about Samson? I mean, told Delilah his secrets and cut off his hair, got his eyes plucked out, and was used like an animal by the enemy. But before he died, the grace of God came down upon his life one more time and gave him some revenge. I mean, friend, we could go on and on, but I think what would probably help us to see it the most is for us to just take a minute around the altar and think about all the times that we have failed God. And yet He still come down and gave us grace instead of punishment. I'm not saying that He does not deal with sin. But what I am saying is that mercy precedes punishment. Grace will come before He comes down and deals with your life in a major way. Because He's a gracious and a loving God. I know He's holy. I understand that. But we have to have a balanced view, folks. And the same view you want God to have of you is the same view you want to have that God has for other people. Does that make sense? Because it sounded kind of... I mean, when we're talking about, man, or for your family or whatever it might be, you know, they'll say, man, God, have mercy on me. I know I've made a mistake, but please, you know, just deal with me. Give me time to repent. But when it comes to somebody else, I see that a lot as a pastor. Pastor, this person did that and you need to deal with it. They didn't want me to deal with them when they did it. Sister, if you go ahead and come. What I really want you to see in this message is this. The truth of our text gives us more hope than we could imagine. Because if when man is at his worst, God is at his best, then that tells us some very important things. Here's the first thing it tells me. That no matter how wayward or ungodly your lost loved ones are, amen, there's still a chance for them to be saved. I don't care how many drugs they're on. I don't care about how many times they've done this or done that or whatever the case might be. Even while they are at their worst, you can never forget that God is still at His best. And that's what He wants you to be focusing on. Not wringing your hands and crying your tears about how bad they are and how lost they are. Why don't you start thinking about what a just and a holy and a merciful God can come down and do to revolutionize their life and make them more godly than what you've ever been? But what do you spend more time thinking about? It also shows me that even though we all might fail and falter in our spiritual lives from time to time, even when we're trying to live a holy and a sanctified life, that same grace of God that saved us is the same grace of God that can come down and keep us, but we've got to make that decision. When we doubt like Thomas did, when we deny Him like Peter did, when we rebel against Him like Jonah did. I mean, God does not just immediately write us off, but He comes down and He deals with our lives so that hopefully His grace can be partaken of because He's trying to send it to precede the punishment. Otherwise, David would have been damned. Peter would have perished. But the grace of God kept that from happening. I'd like you all to stand. Now, you might be here this morning and you are completely lost and without God. I do not know the spiritual condition of everybody's heart here, but I want you to first understand, do not believe the devil's lie that he tries to tell you that you've committed so many sins that you're not going to be able to be forgiven. You've gone too far. You're somehow out of reach because of the ungodly lifestyle that you've lived. You do not have to turn out like Pharaoh. You do not have to turn out like Demas. You do not have to turn out like Lot's wife. But even though you may be at your worst while you're standing here in this service, you need to understand God's still at His best. And regardless of what you've done, He can still save you, come down and cleanse you, and make you perfectly whole. That's what the Bible teaches us. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You're not. I've had people down at the altars when I tried to pray with them to get saved, trying to impress me with their list of sins. I don't care what you've done, and neither does God. He just wants you to repent and be converted so that you can go on for Him. Or you might be here and you're saved, but you've made a mistake, or maybe even right now you're failing God in some way. You need to understand that you don't have to stay there, because David didn't, Peter didn't, Jonah didn't, and you don't have to either. You may have been there for a long time, and you've got to understand, I said there was a balance. Amen. That same God that said, you know, I've sent my mercy, my grace, I've given you all my counsel, but you wouldn't take it. What does it go on to say after that? There's going to be consequences involved. I understand grace precedes punishment, but at a time punishment comes along, folks. We can't play around with God if we have sin in our life. Maybe this is His last time to deal with you about the thing that you struggle with, and you've been rebelling and rebelling and rebelling. You need to understand, you do not have to stay in that condition, even though you're at your worst. You say, well, I don't think, it's just one thing in my life. Man, He was nailed to a cross for all of your sins, and let you want to keep one of them. I mean, think about that. But you've got to understand, it's a choice. God's at His best. He can help you. There's been people that have been bound by much worse stuff than you. I've been as bound as just about a person could be, just like a lot of you have been here. I mean, if you're just somebody that had dealt with one thing that was an addiction, you know how hard it is to quit. God is at His best. You don't think He has the power to get you out of that? That's insulting to deity. What choice are you going to make this morning around the altars? If you're here and you're lost, do you want to stay at your worst? Because I can't promise you that God's ever going to deal with you again. If you're here and you're saved, but you have an aspect of your life that you know it's not surrendered, and then maybe it's going to come to the time, like we read in Romans chapter 1, verse 28. Maybe, you know, even as you do not like to retain God in your knowledge and you want to keep that thing, maybe God's going to give you over to a reprobate mind. I mean, He does do that. It doesn't have to be that way. I've done my best. Let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, we come to You in Jesus' name. Lord, we love You so very much. I've told them exactly what You've told me to say. Now it is completely reliant upon Your Spirit to deal with their hearts and deal with their minds. It's totally left open to the act of their will to either accept You or reject You. Lord, I pray if somebody's here and they are lost, that they'll come down to these altars and make it right. Lord, I pray if there's somebody here that has a relationship with You, and yet there's an area of their life that they have not surrendered, that they would come down and make it right while they still have the chance. Amen. Lord, You give us a window of grace in every opportunity that we have in our life. Lord, help us to never wear it out. Lord, we pray that one more time You'd come down, deal with our hearts and our lives, and do what only You can do in Jesus' name. Friend, I'm going to invite every single one of you to come down here and pray. And I want to encourage you. If God's grace is being extended towards your life, surely do not push it away. You're never guaranteed that He's ever going to outstretch His hand again. And while it is, which I can promise you, right now it is, because He spoke to my heart and told me to preach this message, and He knew you were going to be here. Accept it. Come down and get the help that you need while you have the chance. Amen. Let's come and pray.